We will be continuing on through the end of Matthew chapter 22 this morning. And before we get into the text, I just want to, as I've customarily done, recap a little bit and particularly draw attention to the broader context of what's going on in this passage. So for hundreds of years, the Jewish people have been studying the words of the prophets with regard to the coming Messiah. And they've spent a lot of time thinking about this, a lot of time studying it and teaching it and trying to figure out what it meant and hoping and praying that they would be the generation, each generation praying they'd be the generation that would see the appearance of this promised deliverer as they suffered under a succession of conquering foreign powers. And so here we have, in these chapters that we've been studying, a very singular and kind of amazing contradiction that these Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, who have devoted their lives to this study and to believing these prophecies and praying and waiting for their fulfillment, have the fulfillment standing right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And suddenly, it's not theoretical anymore. Suddenly, it's reality, and a choice is required on their part. Someone said, and from what I could find through research, I do not believe it was Yogi Berra, that in theory and practice are the same, but in practice they're actually different. And I think we find this quite often in our lives. We always think and suppose and hope that we are going to do what is right. And I'm sure that the Pharisees, in fact, we know from what Jesus said of them, that the Pharisees and the other Jewish religious leaders read the stories of how their forefathers had rejected the prophets who were sent from God, and they were just, you know, clucking their tongues and shaking their heads and going, man, that was terrible. They shouldn't have done that. We never would have done that. If you find yourself saying, I would never do such and such that is wrong, I would advise you to check yourself. And if you ever hear me say that, I invite you to challenge me, because there is nothing, I think, that any of us, as a fallen descendant of Adam, should ever say, I would never. Because the same sin nature is in us that has been in every descendant of Adam and is capable of all the range of sin. We are not better than those who went before us. There's something I've always tried to be wary of in my own life, and that is a kind of generational arrogance that the Pharisees showed and the Jews of Jesus' day when they said, oh, well, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would never have rejected and killed the prophets. Well, then they proceeded to reject and kill not only the prophets, but the Son of God. And that is the kind of thing that it leads to when you have that arrogance to think, well, you know, those previous generations, they were messed up. They didn't know what they were doing. And the faults and hypocrisies of our forebears are very easily seen in retrospect. It's very easy for us to analyze the generations that went before and their mistakes and say, oh, well, I see where they went wrong on this and that and the other. But our own fallacies are within us. They affect the way we see the world and we see our own lives. And that is why they are so hard, just as the fallacies and failures and mistakes of preceding generations were so hard for them to see. Our own are difficult for us to see because they are within us. That is why we need the mirror of God's word. That is why we should look into it with humility and recognize that we, just as those who went before, are fully capable of self-deception and hypocrisy. We are fully capable of being people who sit in church on Sunday morning and sing and pray and say amen to truths, to values and commands and principles of God that we proceed to utterly disown by our own conduct only hours later. I've always found it to be profoundly sad and dishonoring to Christ that I have heard that people who work in restaurants dread working on Sunday afternoon, because they find the people that get out of church are the most rude and demanding customers. And I think that is just kind of sickening, because what does it show us about what we're really learning and what we're being encouraged in and challenged in and changed in the things that we're hearing in church? We are all capable of being hypocrites. So it's no good to look at the stories of the hypocrites like the Pharisees who went before and do just what they did. Click our tongues at them and shake our heads at them and say, wow, if we had been in the time of Christ, we never would have been like the Pharisees. Yes, we very well might have been just like the Pharisees. And yes, without the grace of God, we are right there alongside them calling for the death of God's Son. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 12, speaking of the Old Testament history of the Jews, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we are to be admonished or warned by these stories of the people of God who went before, by the ways in which they failed and were blind and rejected God's warnings and his commandments, because we could very easily find the same thing happening to us if we do not take heed to his word, if we do not humble ourselves and realize this is talking to us. This is not just talking to that person you know that has hypocrisy in their life. This is talking to me. What is the hypocrisy in my life? In what am I failing to give heed to God's word? In what am I rejecting his commands? So we take up again in Matthew chapter 22, and we found the Pharisees coming to try to trap Jesus with their question about taxes. We found the Sadducees coming to try to stump him with their question about the resurrection. But it's after Jesus has silenced the Sadducees that the Pharisees kind of sit up and take notice. Verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, I used to think that what this meant was they were gathering together for another try, because they saw the Pharisees, they saw the Sadducees had gotten licked, and they thought, well, we'll try again. Actually, I think that the gathering together of the Pharisees that we see here, they were having second thoughts. Some of them, at least, were having second thoughts. Because remember that the Sadducees were the Pharisees' bitterest ideological enemies. They saw these guys as, like, evil most of the time. Now, they did collaborate with them when they were more interested in destroying Jesus. But this was a moment in which I think they really were having genuine second thoughts, because Jesus had just done what every Pharisee would have loved to do, which was totally smack down the Sadducees from the Old Testament, from the very words of God to Moses that the Sadducees themselves held to be sacred and authoritative. And he had used those words to prove that there was, in fact, a resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees had nothing to answer. And so this pushed the Pharisees a little bit, as it were, towards Jesus' corner to say, well, now, wait a minute. He just absolutely did a smackdown on our enemies and defended one of our most sacred principles as Pharisees. This is what we believe. This is what we're pushing all the time. You find Paul talking about this in Acts. He's saying, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That was like the their number one tenet, their number one distinctive, is that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. And here Jesus had defended it in a way that none of them had ever come up with before. So I think they must have been getting together to talk about this and say, well, are we possibly wrong? You know, what is really going on here? Who is this man? Does he really speak for God? Does he really come from God? And you find this sort of ambivalence in what proceeds to happen from this meeting. Verse 35 says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, we don't know for sure how sincere this man was when he asked the question, because Matthew does say he was testing Jesus. But Mark gives us a full account, fuller account, which we'll turn to in a moment for fuller context, that seems to indicate that there was something in this guy that was actually open to Jesus' message. And this question that he was asking was not entirely meant to entrap. It may have been testing Jesus in a more of a sincere way to see how he would answer it. I don't know how the Pharisees would have answered this question. But I do know that the Pharisees placed great emphasis on the very small aspects of the law. And we hear more about this when we get into chapter 23, the way they got the whole thing flipped. And they missed the most important things, and they placed the greatest emphasis on the most minor things. This was a really good question that this guy asked. It was the question all the Pharisees should have been asking, which is the great commandment of the law? What's really important about this set of commandments that God has given us that he says are life? What is the essence of it? What's the bottom line? What's the thing we must not miss? So it was a great question. And Jesus did not answer in the way that he answered other questions of the Pharisees that were meant to trap him, which was according to their hypocrisy and exposing their hypocrisy. He did not expose hypocrisy in this man. He answered the question in a straightforward manner. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We're going to return to this very pivotal statement that Jesus made, the way in which he identified the greatest commandment. But I want to turn first to Mark, and we're actually going to then from there go on through the end of the chapter. But first I want to go to Mark chapter 12, because Mark gives us an account of the same incident that is a little bit fuller. Beginning in verse 28, says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them very well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" It's like, bingo. You got the right answer. You got it. This guy was a Pharisee. Remember, these were the people who had just been trying expressly to trap Jesus, trying to destroy him. And yet, there were a few points of light. We don't know if it was just a few people. We do know that after Jesus' death and resurrection, that there were Pharisees, not just Paul, but other Pharisees, who became Christians. There was a certain amount of openness. They were not completely hardened. They did understand there's something different here. And this man actually went as far as acknowledging it in front of his peers publicly, saying, "You're right. That's exactly right. There is nothing greater in the law than the command for us to love God and love neighbor, and that's actually better than all the sacrifices and all the things that we're paying so much attention to." So I think we may be able to see this as the moment at which, if there was a moment in which, as the old hymn said, the Pharisees were almost persuaded, this might have been it. Because you actually see Jesus turning and questioning them. And I don't believe he had the same motive in questioning them as they had in questioning him. I don't think he was just trying to expose their hypocrisy or stump them. I think he was trying to get them to think about what the law really said, about what the prophets really said about the Messiah. So verse 41, back in Matthew chapter 22, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, the son of David. This was a no-brainer. It was well known. In fact, it was a title of the Messiah that the people used when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey. They called him the son of David, which was as much to say, this is the Messiah. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, we might not think of this as a particularly difficult problem. And that is partly because our culture does not set as great a store by the hierarchy that is based on the generations as the Jewish mind would. To the Jewish mind, this really was a very difficult problem. Because I believe, and someone may prove me wrong on this, but I believe you can search the Old Testament. I don't think you will find an instance of a father doing what the Old Testament calls obeisance or acknowledging the lordship of his son or his descendant. This would have been a very, very exceptional thing if it would have ever happened at all. But what Jesus was showing them was that what they were expecting with regard to the Messiah was an incomplete picture. So in their minds, the Messiah was going to be like David, only more so. He would be the son of David, meaning he would be a king of Israel who would restore Israel's temporal greatness in the same way that David did. And this was very cut and dried from their view. What Jesus was trying to do was show them there's more here than you realize. There's more than meets the eye in these prophecies of the Messiah. You believe he's the son of David, and that's true. But why is David addressing him as Lord? He has to be, he's not less than David's son, but he is certainly more than David's son, or David could not address him in that way. David would not call his own son Lord unless he was more than David's son. In other words, what Jesus was pointing to was that the Messiah had to not only be the son of David, he had to be the son of God. And you notice the response that he got to that question was none at all. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Why were they not able to answer him? I don't think it was necessarily because they literally had no idea. And even if they did literally have no idea, they could have asked him, because he did know the answer. But there was some reason that they didn't. And I think it was the fact that they didn't really want to know. Because it would have messed up their preconceptions. This idea of the Messiah was not fitting in their box. Jesus came and exploded all of their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would be and do, and they just could not handle it. We talked about this last week with regard to the Sadducees. They wanted a God they could put in a box. The Sadducees' box was small, the Pharisees' box was bigger, but it was nowhere near big enough. It was nowhere near big enough for the God, the infinite God of the universe. There is no box big enough. The only thing he is constrained by is his own word. And we invent other ways of constraining him so that we can have control, so that we know what to expect. And they had conveniently taken the scriptures from the prophets that fit their interpretation of what the Messiah would do, which is what they wanted him to do. They wanted him to get rid of the foreign domination. And these other scriptures, you know, the rabbis had actually come up with theory that there would actually be two messiahs, because there were clearly scriptures such as the ones from Isaiah that pointed to his suffering for the sins of the people. And then there were other scriptures that pointed to him coming as a conquering king. And they said, well, there's no way that one person can do both. So there must be two. And they had Messiah, son of David, and then they had Messiah, son of Joseph, I think, was the idea. And that was how they explained away the Old Testament prophecies that indicated that the Messiah would suffer. They were not prepared for God to come and do it in a way that they had never thought of and couldn't understand. So that's why they rejected it. But the reason for their rejection, the reason that they didn't come back and ask or acknowledge this idea that Jesus was presenting, that the Messiah was the Son of God, the reason that they ultimately rejected their Messiah goes back to this great commandment. Like I said, it was a very good question that the scribe asked Jesus. And if they had asked it earlier and asked it sincerely and answered it correctly, they'd have been ready when the Messiah came. Because the great commandment is what they missed. They caught on to a lot of the smaller commandments, and they even made even smaller commandments to go along with the lesser commandments to make sure that they didn't get any of those lesser commandments. They didn't mess up on any of those lesser commandments. We've talked about this before, but they were called fence laws. They were laws that were built around the laws to say, okay, not only must you keep the Sabbath, we're going to regulate how far you can walk, how much weight you can lift, yada, yada, yada. So they were very concerned with all these peripheral issues, all these outer things, because frankly, those are much easier. They're not less trouble, but they're not as heavy a lift as what the great commandment calls for. Love the Lord your God, back in verse 37, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I read someone one time who said, well, the Pharisees had the loving God part right, they just messed up on the loving your neighbor part. And I believe that's provably wrong, because in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In other words, you may say you have love for God, but if you do not love your brother, if you do not love your neighbor, then you do not love God, you are lying. So the Pharisees may very much have thought and claimed, I'm sure they would have, that they loved God, but they showed by their actions that they did not have the love of God. They rejected God when he came to them in the person of Christ altogether. But looking back at the history regarding this commandment, it's quite interesting. Jesus is actually quoting directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we'll get to in a moment. But if you go further back than that, you will discover that the generation of Israelites who were delivered from slavery in Egypt were never given this commandment. God never told them, love me. He said, obey me. But that generation was given the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And the first of those commandments was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. And you'll notice that this is very similar in its structure and its intent to the very command that Jesus quoted, especially in the version we get in the Gospel of Mark, which starts out, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it starts with a declaration of who God is, which is the reason for which the following commandment is to be obeyed. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Or in the command from Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there is a basis given, and in both cases, that basis is the person of God. It is who God is that is to compel us to worship him alone. But the revelation that the succeeding generation of Israelites was given was fuller. Because the first commandment deals only with the outward practice of idolatry by forbidding it. That generation that was given that command had made an idol within days. They, in fact, made an idol while Moses was on the mountain receiving these commandments written by the finger of God in tables of stone, they were down at the foot of the mountain, literally casting a calf to worship. So clearly, simply receiving the command, as good and right as it was, did not cut it for those people who proceeded, because of their unbelief, to die in the wilderness. It was to their children, to the next generation, that was to inherit the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, which, by the way, is the same name as Jesus, that the words of Deuteronomy were spoken, and that Deuteronomy actually means second law. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll get the full context. In the first five chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses spends recounting the history of what God did in delivering the children of Israel from Egypt and in giving them the law. So he deals with their collective past, and then he moves to the present and the future in chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment. This is verse 1 of Deuteronomy 6. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This was the generation that was going to chart a different course than the one which their fathers had taken. All of their fathers and grandfathers had perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. This generation was being given a fuller revelation by God, just as we have been given a fuller revelation than they had. But they were being given a fuller revelation that it's not just that you don't make an idol. It's not just that you don't take off all your gold and throw it in the fire and make it into a calf and bow down to it and worship it. That's not enough. It's not enough just to say we won't worship idols. God wants all of you. The key word in this commandment, in this verse, is all. There are many ways to look at the threefold nature of the command. And I don't know that I have the correct one, but I'll share with you what I see in it. I see these three domains in which we are told to love God. And you, in certain renderings, it's actually four. I'll explain in a minute why that is. But I see these three domains in which we are commanded to love God as sort of like concentric circles. We've talked before about how your heart, if you want to say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, your heart is like the Holy of Holies. I believe that that is the sense in which heart is used here, is the first and inmost being of man, and it is particularly identified with that which we love. Not only that which we esteem or value, but that which has our instinctive loyalty. I was listening recently to a podcast, and the gentleman being interviewed was an economist, I think possibly Harvard-trained, definitely very smart guy, and the podcast is all about economics, and they always approach everything from a data-driven standpoint. You know, that's what economics is all about. It's objective data. But this particular gentleman was taking issue with a certain report that's many decades old now, not because the methodology was wrong, not because the data was wrong, but because he found it personally insulting to his mother. I am not joking. So he actually made the statement, he invoked the fact that people will usually get mad when you say something about their mother. Now, I think my personal opinion is that he misinterpreted what the report was all about. But his instinctive reaction to reading a report that he thought impugned his mother in some way was to reject it. And he was not ashamed of that fact. As an economist, as someone who is supposed to be guided by the data and who's devoted his life to the science of economics, it did not bother him, and he was not the least bit ashamed to say, this can't be right because it offends my loyalty to my mother. This is what psychologists call pre-rational commitment. This is where you don't even have to stop and think about it. Somebody says something to me that impugns my wife. Do I have to stop and think about, well, now, wait a minute, I should investigate that and find out? No, I will react to that instinctively, and I'm not ashamed of that fact. What resides in the heart are our pre-rational commitments. Our instinctive loyalties, our attachment, our passion, whatever word you want to put to it, is what do you love to the extent that you don't have to think about it? That you react instinctively to preserve that relationship, that loyalty, that value. That's what resides in your heart. It is the seat of your attachment. What has captivated you? And this is why God said through the prophets, I want to seize the children of Israel by their heart. It's not enough to grab a hold of one of those outer rings. God wants the inmost part. He wants to live in the Holy of Holies. He wants your heart. Going out to the next, we read that we are to love God with all our soul. What does that mean? Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I don't pretend that I really understand the implications of any of these words. But once again, I will tell you what it means to me. What it means to me is your personality. It means we might say your identity. It's who you are in relation to the world around you. As your heart is meant to be the domain of God and that which relates to him. Now, it is possible, by the way, we should say, to place an idol there. It is very possible for the heart to be given to other things. But it is the domain. It is designed to be the domain for God alone. However, the soul, I believe, can be seen as the domain of our lives in which the heart finds its expression through our identity and through our personality, our whole person as it relates to the world around us. We are also to love God with that. And once again, I think we have to say, if it is right in the heart, it will be right in the soul too. I don't think these are co-equal or exist in parallel. I think if God has your heart, then effectively he has all of you. But you can tell whether or not he has your heart by whether or not those other domains are also subject to him. Whether every facet of your personality is being gradually bent to his service. The most difficult domain to define, perhaps, at least from a translation perspective, is the third one, which in the original command is given to us in this version as all your might. Now, the Hebrew word is ma'od, and it's actually quite difficult to render into English, and I told you I'd explain why some of the gospel writers, Mark and Luke in specific, use two words to translate it. Mark says, all your strength and all your mind. Matthew only says, all your mind, which we might think, well, that doesn't sound like a correct translation of something that could be rendered might in the Old Testament. Those sound like two very different things. But it is because this Hebrew word is so broad that it is so difficult to translate, because there wasn't a word in Greek and there really isn't a word in English that's its direct equivalent. It's actually most often used as a modifier, somewhat similar to our English very or extremely. So you can see where the translation difficulty presents itself, because it wouldn't make sense for us to say, love the Lord your God with all of your extremely. It doesn't make sense. So when we say all your might, what that really means is not the strength of the muscles in your body, but it is with the strength of all of your human faculties. That is why Matthew chose the word mind, because it refers to the faculties of man, to his power to reason, which is perhaps our greatest power, really, greater than the strength of our bodies. I mean, you put a man against an elephant, he's in a shoving match, he's going to lose pretty fast. But if we bring the mind into it, we'll win it every time, because our greatest capacity that's been given to us with respect to the world around us is our capacity to reason. But I believe that this Hebrew ma'od, all of your might or all of your mind and all of your strength, refers to the full range of faculties. Once again, it's another circle, another concentric circle. You have the heart, you have the soul, and then you have the mind, or the mind and strength, which is our will projected into the world by means of the faculties that God has given us. All that we do, in other words, all that we both think and do, is to express our love for God. I don't know if you've ever seen a video of a nuclear weapon exploding. It's pretty awe-inspiring when they do those nuclear tests. And it's pretty amazing to think about the fact that that explosion starts in a particle so small that you cannot even see it with a microscope. The atom that is split is such a tiny thing that if it were even in a dish under the most powerful microscope that they have, apart from the electron microscope, I mean, just optical microscopes, you couldn't even see it. And yet, when that atom splits, it explodes in a way that is impossible for anyone within a radius of tens or hundreds of miles not to know that that has happened. Because of those rings that go out from it, because of the power that's released. That is a pretty good analogy, I think, for what happens when God gets control of a human heart. When he takes the place that belongs to him on the throne of our inmost being, when he has our instinctive affection and loyalty and passion, it goes out from there. In other words, the Pharisees had it backwards. They were trying to capture that outmost ring. They were trying to love God with all their might. They were trying to love God with their mind and strength. But they had not even brought it in to the level of their soul, let alone their heart. If the heart is right, if the heart is captured, captivated by Christ, the effects in the soul and in the mind and strength will be automatic and undeniable. But if it's the other way around, and you're trying to reform the actions and all the outward ways in which we project our will, but it is our will and not God's will that truly has the dominance in our heart, then that's never going to be right. You can't start with the effects. You have to start with the cause. And that is why Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that God commanded comes back to this point. Even the love of neighbor itself flows from our love of God. I'd like to close with an illustration from Mark, once again, chapter 12, where an incident closely follows this exchange between Jesus and the scribe that illustrates quite well what it is God is looking for. And that is simply all. He does not require more or less than that. And if you ask, well, how could you require more than all? I think sometimes we might think that our all is not enough, that we should be doing more, or we should be capable of more in serving him in some way. But he didn't say that. He never set standards that you have to spend this many hours, or you have to have these gifts, or you have to have this range of ministry. He just said, whatever it is that I've given you, I want all of it. Jesus came as God's son to claim what was God's. And the Pharisees and the religious Jews, they had given some. They had given a lot by human estimation. They had given their lives to this pursuit of studying and teaching the law. But they had not given all, because God did not have their hearts. And that was why they felt so threatened, because Jesus was laying claim to the all that was God's right. This was illustrated very well in this incident as Jesus continued in the temple. It's recorded in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." The word that is translated livelihood here is the Greek bios, which is the root from which we get bio everything. In other words, it means life. What he literally said was, she has put in everything she had her whole life. I think it was Ravi Zacharias who said, money is just liquefied life. Because it has the power to obtain for us whatever we need to stay alive and to enjoy our lives. And those two tiny coins represented the whole life of this poor widow. That was all she had. And she showed her love for God by throwing in the temple treasury. Now, you could argue that the temple treasury was not a terribly good place for it, because the guys who ran the temple were hypocrites. And Jesus himself said the temple was going to be torn down. It didn't make any difference. It was not the amount of money. It was not what it was given to or how much of an impact it made, which I'm sure in financial terms was very close to zero. It was her heart. What mattered was that she wanted to give all that she had her whole life. She wanted to give to God because she loved God. And therefore, in his sight, it was the greatest gift that anyone had given. The amounts that others had given could be thousands or millions of times as much. It didn't make any difference. They weren't giving their life. They weren't giving their all. And that is truly what we are called to. First of all, because God is creator, because he has a right to it, because he made us, and therefore all that we have and all that we are rightfully belongs to him. But as if that were not enough, he gave all for us. And it would be an insult in response for us to give less than all to him.